Thank you. You may be seated. If you have your Bibles, let's go to Romans 8 again this week. Romans 8, 28. We were there last week. We'll be there this week. And we'll be there next week. Lord willing. Romans 8, verse 28, simply and profoundly and majestically and in weightier ways than we can even comprehend, says, "And for those who love God, all things work together for good to those who are called according to His purposes." You like that? Amen. Come on, don't be afraid. Amen. You should like that, all right? I mean, the alternative's not good, right? The alternative's not good. Before we dig in, would you pray with me? Father, again this week I stand here as a mere human, recognizing that in and of myself I have nothing to offer. But at the same time, I am absolutely and utterly convinced that you have much to offer. And so I'm asking you to use me and speak through me and compel all of us, Lord, to see and hear and understand and know of the great need that we have for you, that it may cause us to long for you and to delight in you and to treasure you and cherish you in ways that we have not yet. So I ask for your help in the power and in the name of Jesus. Amen. Last week we looked at this verse and we looked at the phrase in the middle of it, God works all things together for good. And we said last week, or it was certainly implied last week, that this is a massive promise. It's massive. I mean, just pause for a moment this morning and think about that the words, God works all things together for your good. And last week, remember, we focused on the challenging concept of that, and that is that God means the bad things. So, you know, all of us hate bad things in our lives. We hate all the ways that evil afflicts us. All right? We hate that, right? Anybody not hate that? We hate that, and yet we learned last week that God is providentially, sovereignly, in all wisdom, He's unchanging, and because He's all that, He's working that good, or that bad in your life for some good, all right? Some good. I mean, that is a massive truth, a massive promise, one that every morning, if you're anything like me, you're waking up saying, thank you. No matter what I face today, God's going to work it for good. You with me? Now, the question is that for everyone? And the answer explicitly from the text is no, it's not. It's not for everyone. In fact, if you look at the text with me, it says it's only for those who love God, for all who love God, all right, God works everything out for the good, and for those who are called according to His purpose. So this verse is telling us that two things need to be true if everything difficult or bad or hard or good in your life is going to end up working out for good. Two things need to be true. Number one, you need to love God. And number two, you need to be called according to His purpose. If they're not so, then all of our experiences are leading us to an eternal misery. Not good. Romans chapter 2, verse 5 on the screen behind me. But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. So Paul is very plainly saying that if we have impenitent hearts, if we have hardened hearts, all right, there's another reality coming, and it's not good. It's not good at all. In fact, the experiences that this kind of person walks through each and every day will not turn out for good. They will actually turn out for wrath. So maybe their experiences are the pleasant things that happen in life. They don't thank God for those things, and they don't make them a means of worship. One of the things I want to ask you to do as I'm going through this morning is I don't want us not to have confidence, because at the end of the sermon, I'm praying everyone can have confidence. But I don't want any of us to sit here this morning just thinking that you're already there. Okay? So journey with me, all right? So are we the kind of people that when good things happen, my wife reminded me of that this week. She reminded me that, you know, Jim, it's been a long time since you have prayed and thanked God for the answer to our prayers or for good things that happen in our life. So are we thanking God when good things happen? And are they transforming into a means of worship for us? If they're not, they're transforming into something else, misery, all right? Or when painful things come, how do we walk through those things? If we walk through them without trusting God's help, what we're doing is storing up wrath for the last day, according to Paul in Romans chapter 2. So, who is this massive promise for then? As we said, it's for those who love God and those who are called. And in asking who it's for, we're also declaring something, because I want you to think about something. This is a massive promise, but all promises, in order for us to grab a hold of them and to live them, don't they have to be on something solid? Otherwise, you know, I mean, hey, I could make a promise to y'all, all right? Based on how you view me, you might think that's a promise I'm going to hope in, or you can say, forget that one, right? I would suggest you forget that one, because I'm not all that stable. Right? I'm not that massive of a bedrock underneath any of my promises. All right? But when God makes a promise, all right, this promise in particular, what's the bedrock under this promise that makes it something that we can absolutely count on? Because, friends, you know as well as I do, especially if you've experienced some evil or some suffering or some hard in your life, you need a pretty solid promise to stand on to walk through it, don't you? All right. Otherwise, every single time, given the opportunity, you're going to push God or the easy button. You're going to push the easy button. I'm going to push the easy button. All right. I want freedom from that. All right. So I'm going to need something pretty massive underneath this promise that this promise rests on. And I think that that's what Paul gives to us here. And I think it's the reason that Paul doesn't just say, listen, this promise is for everybody that loves God, and leave it there. I was thinking about that this week. You know, what if Paul said that? What if he said, for those who love God, everything works together for good, period. Well, that would make God having to work everything for good pretty expansive, wouldn't it? But what feared me about that is that would rest on me loving God. And if I'm honest with myself, and if you're honest with yourselves, how fickle is our love? Pretty fickle, right? My love is this fickle. God, if everything's going good, I love you. And when it's not going good, I'm going to question you. Right? And isn't it in the bad and when things aren't going good? Isn't that when I need to trust him? All right? So thank God Paul didn't leave it there. He gave us something solid to stand on. And it has to do with the fact that he says that we must be called. Called according to God's purpose. So let me do a couple things and answer a couple questions here. Those who are called, what does that mean? Today in our culture, we Christians coin ourselves with particular phrases. Phrases like, you know, I'm a Christian, I'm a believer, I'm redeemed. But one thing that maybe if we started saying this, people would look at us and go, what? Try it. Instead of when the opportunity arises and you can say, hey, I'm a Christian, you say, hey, I'm called. I'm called. All right? Paul uses that term more than any other, actually. What does it mean? It means that God's sovereign action brings us from spiritual deadness and unbelief and hostility towards God to spiritual life and faith and love for God. In other words, to be called is to be saved. It is to be born again. It is to be redeemed. It is to become a believer. It is to become a Christian. That's what it is. Now, I want to be very clear this morning, because as we'll allude to later, many call themselves Christian, call themselves believers, and yet the reality is they are not. Okay? So I want to be very clear what Paul has in mind as he writes this, what it means to be called, what actually happens when God calls you. Okay? So let me say it this way, because it's not simply agreeing to some knowledge. All right? Many people will agree to the fact that Jesus came and died for the sins of the world and you have to believe in him to be saved. All right? But I want to suggest this morning that actually truly being called is more than that. All right? It's more. In fact, I think it's this. I don't think I know it's this. All right? God in his sovereignty comes to you. And the way that he does this. Now remember, you're starting off. The Bible describes us as dead in our sin. Okay? Now, if I'm dead, I'm not alive. All right? So if I'm dead, can I respond to Rick? No, because I'm dead. If I'm dead spiritually, can I respond to God? No, I can't, all right? And the Bible also says I'm living in darkness, all right? In other words, I can't see the reality that's all around me because I'm in the darkness, spiritually speaking. Okay, you with me? So in that state of being dead, unable to respond, being in darkness, not being able to see any reality, God sends his Holy Spirit into my heart and causes my heart to come alive, my spiritual senses, if you were, to come alive, so that now, if presented to me, I can respond. Now, this is in some measure, okay? He also causes there to be some ability to see the reality now that's around me, all right? So this is the first act that God does. He sends his Holy Spirit to awaken me in some measure. The second thing that he does is he appoints me to be in a place or alongside somebody where the gospel of Jesus Christ is shared. What is the gospel? The gospel is not simply God loves you, Jesus came and died for you, he's going to make your life better, go to him. That's not the gospel. It's a little part of it. The gospel that he brings you to is he helps you recognize that the reason that you're dead and the reason that you're blind is because you've rejected God. You've said, God, okay, you're real and all this, but you know what? I think I know better how to live my life than what you would know how to tell me to live my life, okay? I think I know better how to walk through this difficulty than what your plan might be for me to walk through this difficulty, okay? All right? So, the gospel tells me what God's word tells me, and God's word tells me that I'm an enemy of God, and being such, what is it that I deserve? I deserve death. I deserve his wrath. That's what I absolutely deserve. But God demonstrates his love towards me, and that while I was yet a sinner, while I was a God rejecter, while I was an enemy of God, God gave his son Jesus to do what? Stand in my place. Take the punishment for me. All right? Now, here's what happens. Here I am. I'm dead in my sin. I'm in the darkness. God sends his Spirit to give me some kind of ability to be responsive, some kind of ability to see. He puts me alongside the true message of the gospel. And when that happens, God finishes or completes his work. God directs you to come in contact with his gospel, and he causes. Who causes? He causes me to be able to see and to hear the irresistible beauty of the gospel. Did you get that? Yeah. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Who causes that? God causes that. That's what happens when he calls a person. And when he calls a person, and that irresistible beauty of the gospel is seen, listen, you cannot turn away from it. You can't. Not when God calls you, you can't. It may happen when you're six and you've grown up in this Christian home, or you're growing up in this Christian home, and everything that you have ever learned or experienced in this Christian home and coming to church and all of your friends and brothers and sisters and maybe your aunts and uncles, but every influence around you is revealing this irresistible beauty of God, and you don't know any other way. And so I'm not saying that you just grow up into Christianity, but it starts there for you, and you just can't see and would desire nothing else, because that's just how you've grown into it. And at some point in that, yeah, you're going to recognize what the Bible says and recognize why you didn't experience that in the fuller ways, maybe. But you're going to recognize that that's true of you. Or maybe it is more like when you're 27 and events or circumstances come into your life. And in that moment, God awakened you to see partially and to be able to, in some context, respond. And he brings you, alongside someone, or he brings you to church, and the gospel's portrayed. When that happens, and if God is calling, then there's only one way to see that. Irresistible. God is going to capture you. He's going to capture your attention. In fact, turn with me to Acts chapter 16. There's a beautiful picture of it here. Not a picture, it's actual reality. Acts chapter 16, beginning in verse 13. So here it is. Paul and Silas are out ministering. And beginning in verse 13, and on the Sabbath day, they went outside the gate to the riverside, where we supposed there was a place of prayer. And we sat down and spoke to the woman who had come together. What do you suppose they were speaking? The gospel, okay? Now, look at what verse 14 says. One who heard us was a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple goods, who was a worshiper of God. Now, look at this part. The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. Does that sound like what I just explained? It does. She was dark and dead. She was in darkness and she was dead. God came and he opened up her heart to be able to hear the gospel, and not only hear it, but what? Pay attention to it. Respond to it. And if you continue to read, you'll see that that's just what happened. Afterwards, she was baptized and her household as well. She urged us, saying, if you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay. And she prevailed upon us. All right. So the result of that, God opened her heart, caused her to come alongside and hear the gospel. And in hearing the gospel, she responded to it. She was called. Okay. Another passage in 2 Corinthians 1, 22 and 24. Paul here gives this description. For the Jews demand signs and the Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews and folly to the Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jew and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. So here's what's happening. Here's what Paul is describing. Paul is out preaching the gospel, and he's preaching it to Jews, and he's preaching it to Greeks, all right? And when he preaches the gospel, initially what happens, all right? The Jews see it as a stumbling block. In other words, they hear about their Christ, their King, coming as a servant and dying on a cross, and it doesn't fit at all with the imagery that they have had over the centuries. Okay, it doesn't fit at all. All right. So they're just like, there's no way that our king is going to come and that's going to happen. He's going to come and be triumphant. Right. So it's a stumbling block for them to grab a hold of this. And for the Greeks who are all wise and intellectual, they're like, that's just stupid. Seriously? This weak, feeble, can do nothing guy hanging on the cross, he's gonna lead? Really? He's gonna say, like, that just doesn't make any logical sense whatsoever. Right? That's the response from both parties. However, look at how he continues on. He continues on, but to those who are called, all right, what's happening when they're called? God is coming and he's working in them, isn't he? And for some Jews and some Greeks, God works this way. All of a sudden, now it's not foolishness, is it? It's not a stumbling block, is it? It's actually the power unto salvation. Okay? I'm sorry, 1 Corinthians. Sorry. Up there it's 2 Corinthians, but probably in your Bibles, Rick's probably right. It's 1 Corinthians. That reminds me, just a little side note. Last week, I was thinking two different stories in my head. Did anybody else catch that? You're all good with that? Good, I'll move on. All right. I prayed last week along with this week, right? I'm an imperfect man. It's good that God gives examples of that, so you believe me when I pray that, because it's true. Okay? All right, so where are we? God calls us. And when God calls us, the reality is he is the one that causes us to come alive spiritually. All right. This is the bedrock, the fact that God does this work. It's bedrock. In other words, remember I said before, we have this massive promise. God works everything to good for the good. All right. God works everything, the bad things, the hard things, the evil things, the difficult things, the good things. He works them to good. I need some serious bedrock under that. And the bedrock that God puts underneath that is the fact that who does the work? God does. All right. In other words, that promise is a massive promise, but it's not a promise for everybody. It's only a promise for those who are called, all right? And it's a massive promise, not only because God puts it together, but I think it's also a massive promise because God keeps it together. If you look in Romans here where we are, if you look at verse 30, he says, "And those he predestined, he also called." That's where we're at this morning. He called. "And those he called, he also justified. And those he justified, he also glorified." What's the picture there that Paul's displaying for us? There's a beginning point, right? And there's an ending point. Notice what isn't in there. It doesn't say that, it doesn't say it this way. "For those he predestined, he also called. And for those he called, he justified. And some didn't make it, but for those who did, they're going to be glorified." That would really not be good, right? It doesn't say that. In other words, there's no failures. When God calls, God finishes. All right? Well, thank you, Jesus. When God called, aren't you glad this morning that when God calls you, He doesn't call you to himself and he says, "Now, don't lose your position here." That would be pretty shaky ground, wouldn't it? That's not what he does. In fact, in Jude chapter 1, verse 1, we read these words, "To those who are called," there's our word again, "beloved in God the Father," and what? "Kept for Jesus Christ." So God not only calls us and establishes us, but he keeps us here all the way through. How many of you can envision your Christian life and you can think back to that day when God called you, or those circumstances by which he called you into his glorious light, and your life has never been the same since? However, my goodness, how many times have you fallen? And how many of you are afraid that you're going to fall again in the journey? All right? Well, take up the massive bedrock that's under this promise. God's going to work in the evil. He's going to work through your suffering. He's going to work through your falling. And he's going to keep you. All right? 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 23 and 24, Paul says it this way, "Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." Here it is. He who calls you is what? He's faithful. He will surely do it. He will surely do it. So this is a great promise. And it's going to have bearing on your life, or if it's going to have bearing on your life, the verse says that you have to be called. And that's a work that God does. That's a work that God keeps. It's a work of changing you radically. But the question that I do want to answer this morning is this. How do I know if I'm called? How do I actually know if I'm genuinely or have been genuinely called by God? The Bible describes a number of ways, but I believe Paul would keep us right in this text in verse 28 to answer that question. And I think that he would say, because you love God. That's how you know you're called. And that begs a question. Well, what does it mean to love God? I mean, the word love in our culture today is, I think, kind of a loose word, right? I mean, we use it in 10,000 ways, you know. I love these brand new socks. Well, what in the world does that mean? Can I lay that alongside? I love God. I love these brand new socks. It almost sounds like that's a little nuts, right? All right. So what does it mean to love God? And I want to do two things with this in answering this question. I want to show us biblically what I believe it means to love God. And I want to show us biblically what I think it means to not love God in many ways that we may think we're loving God. Okay. So let's try to do this. Let's start with what does it mean to love God? And to help us with that, I want to look at two passages of Scripture. The first one is 1 John chapter 4. So if you join me there, 1 John chapter 4. And we're asking the question, what does it mean to love God? And I want to read verse 13 through verse 17. So John says here, by this we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he has given us his Spirit. And we have seen and testify that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. So we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. God is love. And whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. Verse 17, by this is love perfected within us, so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment, because as he is, so also are we in this world. There's a few things that I want to draw out of this passage. First of all, the context of this passage is John is trying to help us to have confidence, all right? Confidence in what? I believe confidence in the fact that God has called us, okay? If you'll look at it with me in verse 13 through 16, again, by this we may know, all right? There it is, real plain. Paul or John wants us to know. Know what? That we abide in him and he abides in us because he's given us his Spirit. And he says in verse 14, and we have seen and testify, all right, that the Father has sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. In other words, we have come to contemplate. When I was in darkness, could I see it? No. When I was dead, could I respond and testify to it? No. All right. So clearly here, in these first verses, John is trying to help us to see that God has called us and he wants us to have confidence in that. Now, how do we have confidence in that? Look at verse 16, the second part of it where it begins, God is love. So it says there, God is love, and whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. So just I don't mean to be too simple or plain about this, but just look at it in a real simple, plain way. It's simply saying God is what? Love. Okay? And then it says, if we abide in love, we abide in who? God. So what's the focal point? God. All right? God is the point. Now he says, abide. What does it mean to abide in love or to abide in God? The word abide means there to make your abode or to make your home. Now I want you all just to think about that. How special is our home? What are some significant aspects of our home? Isn't our home where we're protected? It's a place of security. I mean, we all like to, maybe some of us like to travel. I love to travel. I love to go all over. But after a certain period of time, I long for what? Home, all right? Home. There's you know, of all the places you could decorate to demonstrate your treasure, where do you do it most? Your home, all right? All right, so here, John is saying, listen, those who treasure, those who feel protected, those who cherish, those who make refuge, thank you, all right, in what? Love, which is in God, okay, all right, have what? Confidence. Confidence of what? Confidence that you've been called, okay? You have confidence that you've been called. Now, let me take you to another passage of Scripture and just expound on this just a little bit more. It's in Matthew 22, verse 37. You all know it. Jesus is asked here, okay, all the things we can do, what's the most important thing? And Jesus responds this way, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. All right? Now, I want you to think about this with me. Couldn't he have said, love God with all your abilities. Love God with all your talents. Love God with the way you speak to one another. Love God with what you do. Love God in who you are. He could have said all those things, right? They're all what? Partially external. More external than internal, all right? But what does he say? Where does he draw our attention? He draws our attention to three specific parts. The heart, the soul, and the mind. The heart, according to the Bible, is the wellspring of life. It's the place where desires originate. Okay? In fact, in Psalm 37, verse 4, the psalmist there says, delight yourself in the Lord, and what will God do in your heart? Give you desires. Not your desires that you've conjured up, but his desires, okay? He will give you his desires, and where does he give you that? In your heart. So, desires. Think about that, all right? The next thing is in the soul. What happens in our soul? When peace like a river attendeth my, what? Ways, or my soul, right? What happens in my soul, that's where I'm either at peace or I'm not at peace. All right? In my soul is where joy springs forth or it doesn't. All right? In fact, Psalm 107, verse 9 specifically addresses this saying, for he satisfies the longing what? Soul. He satisfies the longing soul, and the hungry soul he fills with good things. So, satisfaction. So now I have delight. Love God with all my delight. Delight in God. Love God with all my satisfaction. Be satisfied in God. And thirdly, he says, love God with all your mind. All right? The mind is our cognitive ability to see and to hear and then to do what? Think. Right? To think. Matthew 6:21 says, where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. What's the treasure in that verse? It's the things that you're thinking about, the things that in thinking about mean much to you, right? All right? So here's what I want to say in conclusion then, in terms of asking the question, what does it actually mean to love God? I'm just going to put these words to it. I think it means to desire God, to value God, to cherish God, to treasure God, to be satisfied in all that God is for you, right? So where is loving God originate then? In us, in our desires, in our passions, right? All right, that's what loving God is, okay? Now, this is going to make real good sense when I now talk about what is not loving God, okay? And the first thing that not loving God is not the things that love prompts us to do. For example, in John, Jesus says, if you love me, you will obey my commands. And oftentimes, that passage is equated this way. If I obey God's commands, that means I love him. But that's backwards. The passage says, if you love me, that's first, right? In other words, if you cherish me, if you delight in me, if you rest in me, if you long for me, if you're passionate for me, then naturally you will do what? Obey my commands. Okay? So obeying the commands is a fruit of love. It's not the essence of love. Or how about serving God? Often our service to God, in all the ways that we can serve one another or serve the poor or serve whoever, all the ways that we can serve God is equated to loving God. But in Acts chapter 17, verse 25, Paul says there, he is not served by human hands as though he needed anything. Since he himself gives to all people life and breath and all things. God is not helped. He's not improved by man. Our serving doesn't mean that we don't love him. It just means that when we serve God, it doesn't mean that I do love him. I'm going to show you this in just a minute in a real profound way. Again, I think that serving him is a fruit of loving him, okay? So it's not taken completely off the table. But lastly, loving God is not loving his gifts. Does God give good gifts? Yes, he does. He's given us his grace and his mercy, his forgiveness. He's adopted us into his family. He's freed us from the torture and torment of hell. He brings all good, all things around for good. Okay, so those are amazing gifts of God, and as such, they should be cherished. Oh, how we should cherish the gifts. Okay, but in cherishing the gifts, they should be cherished because these gifts all bring us to who? To God. They bring us to God. So, loving God is not obeying him. It's not serving him. It's not focusing on and being thankful and loving his gifts. It is, in fact, something that happens inside of us where you can't do without him. Not his gifts. Not obeying him. Not serving him. But him. All right. Now, why is this? And friends, this is really important, I think, today, maybe in our Christian culture. Why is this so important? Here's why. Matthew 7, 21-23 says this. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. But the one who does the will of my Father, who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, cast out demons in your name, and do many mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Many are going to come in the end thinking that they did what? They loved God. But they're going to think that they loved God because they served God. They prophesied in his name. They did miracles in his name. That's what they're going to think. But It says here, only those who do the will of the Father. What's the will of the Father? That you love him with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. Listen, God is far less concerned with how much you get accomplished as a Christian here in this life. He's way more concerned with your affections for him. I hate to say this, and maybe I'll get yelled at for it, but you know, we could be a really crummy, lousy Christian and seriously, well, I can't really say that, because if you really, really, truly desire and love God, you won't be a crummy Christian. So I'll back up. Never mind. I'll get yelled at now. All right. But you see my point, right? See what's essential here? Essential is, you know, I've said this a lot of times, you know, people, there's a lot of Christians that would be happy to be in heaven, and if Jesus didn't happen to be there, it'd be okay. Not true. Not true. Or how about 2 Timothy 3:5, where Paul describes the end times, times like now. And in verse 5, he says that those people have the appearance of godliness, but they deny its power. What's the power? It's an interesting question, because most quickly we would say, well, the power is the Holy Spirit. They have the outward works, but they don't have the Spirit. And that's true, all right? But I want to suggest also that the power there is the love for God. And the reason that I think that and say that is because if you look at the verses that precede, listen to it. But understand this, in the last days there will become times of difficulty, for people will be. This is what people, now think about this. Lovers of, okay, self. Lovers of money. And the ways that they will demonstrate this is they're going to be proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. What is the power that makes godliness godly? The power of loving God. The power that comes from loving God. One can have the deeds of love without the essence of love. We call them hypocrites, right? Because they don't really have what they say they have. People are happy to be forgiven and delivered from hell, who do what is right, to be pleasing and serve to show their worth, but have not an insatiable pleasure in God himself, do not really love God. It's that simple. To love God is to desire him, to seek and find your satisfaction in him, to think on him and treasure him, and then you will most certainly obey him, and you will definitely serve him, and you'll cherish his gifts, because you'll see more clearly every day how they bring you to who? To him. When you're truly called, you will love God. And if not, then the Bible's real clear. Do what? Call upon the Lord. Call upon the Lord. If you're here this morning and you've come to recognize, if what he's saying is true, I'm not so sure I've been called. Well, recognize this. God has you here this morning because he sent your spirit, his spirit, to you to awaken you to some degree. And somebody invited you here this morning, or you're just here this morning because it's what you do, but it's all under the providential sovereignty of God. You're here, and the gospel has been presented to you to embrace. So don't leave here thinking that you have some kind of an excuse. Embrace what God is offering to you. It's that simple. I haven't touched on one little part in the verse. It says, those who are called according to his purpose. Lord willing, I'll do that next week. I thought it deserved the attention of an entire morning. But for this week, I pray that you will contemplate more the reality that, listen, God works everything out for the good to those only who are called. And the way that we know we're called is because calling us, when God calls us, he puts inside of us an insatiable desire that we have to know him. We have to walk with him. Excuse me. We have to long for him. We have to desire him. And maybe this morning just causes us to maybe reflect on like a time in my life when that was so. But, wow, I've maybe wandered from that a bit. That takes us back to the beginning. Aren't you glad it's not simply this massive promise on the basis of our love? Because our love is pretty fickle, isn't it? All right? I'm not saying that in this loving God where you're satisfied in him and you cherish him and you long for him and you find your contentment in him. I'm not saying that isn't oftentimes like a roller coaster. I'm not saying that doesn't have different temperatures. But for those who are truly called, it is absolutely identifiable. If it's not identifiable, then there's a problem. Okay? So it's wise to be still at times before the Lord. Remember who he is. Leave it there. Remember who he is. Think about who he is. Let's pray. Father, this morning I pray and thank you for your word and its truthfulness. I thank you that you make it very explicit, Lord, that when we face difficult times, we can have confidence that you're going to work it out for good. And the confidence that we can have is not based on anything that we're doing, but it's based on what you've done. And you give us crystal clear evidences of what you've done in our lives. So, Father, I pray that you would help us to long all the more. Long all the more to continue to taste and see that you're good. Long all the more to know you and the power of your Son's resurrection. So, Father, I pray as we contemplate your word this week and contemplate the realities of it in our lives that you would clear our lenses, if you will, and enable each of us to individually look clearly at you and ourselves. And Father, if we need to come to your cross and repent, I pray that you'd give us the courage to do so. Father, if we need to finally, after such a long time and such a long struggle, if we need to say yes to you, pray that you'd empower us to do so. If we need to embrace you for the very first time, the beauty of the reality that I'm destined and doomed for wrath without you doing a mighty work, I pray that you'd empower us with faith. And Father, we thank you. We thank you ultimately to sit back and rest on the fact that it's your glorious work. We thank you for the grace that brings it to us. We pray in every way that we would embrace all of it. In and through Jesus Christ we pray. Amen. So last week we